I want to say happy Mother's Day to my wife, Maria, who's home watching, and also happy Mother's Day to you, Mom. I know you're home watching too. I brought this book with me. It's called Are You My Mother? It's actually the title of my sermon, but as I was thinking through Scripture and what to do for Mother's Day, this book popped in my mind. It's one of the first books I learned how to read as a young kid in school, and I had a copy of this book, but I didn't have it anymore, so I had to ask for it, and the first person I thought of that might have this book is my friend Christine Fernandez, who happens to have every children's book known to mankind in her personal library at home. So she gave this to me, and it's a little beat up, it's a little worn, I don't know if you can see it, but she said, this one's special to me, and I like it, because if you look on the inside cover, it's given to Christine by her mother way back in 1979. And then to make it even more special, if you look on this side, Christine's mother received it from Christine's great-grandmother when she was a little girl. So it went from great-grandmother to granddaughter to daughter. And I thought for Mother's Day, what a special thing to do. But what made me think of it is in the gospel story, in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, there's a time where Jesus is teaching, and there's a crowd around him, and he's doing miracles and teaching. He's not even taking time to eat. And it says his family comes to see him. And some of the crowd, they gather to Jesus, and they say, Lord, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus, like he often does, he flips the script. He doesn't say what you expect him to say. He turns things around. And he says, who is my mother and my brothers? And then he looks around at the people who are sitting, listening to him teach God's commandments, God's word. And he says, behold, look, you are my mother and my brother and my sister. You who do the will of God. You who listen to God's word and do what it says, you are my brother and my sister and my mother. And that made me think, Jesus, when we become believers in him, it says that to as many as receive him, who believed in him, he gives the right to be called the children of God. A new relationship is formed that's superior even to our closest blood relationships. And in Jesus' economy, in Jesus' way of taking stock, he says that if you are a follower of him, you are closer to him than his mother or his brother or his sister. And that's a unique relationship, a deeper kinship, being part of his eternal family. It made me think, what are the attributes that I should have? You know, if Jesus asked me, you know, are you my mother? Are you my brother? What are the characteristics or the traits that I should possess? So I wanted to take a look in Scripture at someone who I believe possessed the attributes and the qualities of a follower of Jesus, someone who followed very closely, and it would actually be his mother, Mary, the Blessed Mother. She had a unique relationship because she was his closest blood relative. Remember, you know, she was a virgin when she gave birth, but she shared DNA with Jesus. Jesus, if he looked like anyone, he would have looked like Mary. Did he have her eyes? I don't know. Did he have her laugh? I'm not sure. But I know that there was no one on this earth that he would have resembled more. But she was not just his mother. We learn in Scripture that she was a follower. She had faith in him as not just her son, but as her Savior and her Lord. And I want to take some time to look at the Scripture today and look at the characteristics and qualities that Mary possessed that she modeled and demonstrated for us that we might be able to mimic or copy her example. So before we look at the Scripture, would you bow and pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for moms. What a great idea that was. Lord, I thank you for my mother who taught me faith, and I thank you for Mary, the mother of Jesus, who you selected and you poured your favor out on, that she might bring the Messiah into this world to become a human being, that he might save me and the rest of mankind from our sins. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. And now as we look in your word together, Lord, may your Holy Spirit fall on us. May your words penetrate not just our ears, but our hearts, and may we obey the things that we hear you speaking this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. The first place I want to look is in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. Luke seems to tell us more about Mary than any of the other gospel writers. And it's interesting, you know, he writes his gospel, Luke, and then the book of Acts to this man Theophilus, this wealthy man in the Roman Empire. And he used eyewitnesses. And I know that he spoke to Mary. I can tell because she shared with him things that only she would know. And it's just so heartening to me to know that Mary would save these things and be able to tell them to Luke that we might get them. And the first thing we see about Mary, it tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, the angel Gabriel comes to her and he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." He calls her favored one. Now, I want to take a moment to say Mary has probably been more mistreated by the church than almost any figure in the Bible. I think the Catholic Church has done something, a disservice to her, in a sense that they've put her in a place too high, some place that Scripture doesn't teach, to the place of being worshipped or prayed to. And Mary, I don't think, would have asked for that. But the Protestant Church has done the opposite, and we've taken Mary and we've pushed her down too low, and we've put her in a place of almost non-recognition. And I believe that does a disservice to Mary. I believe what we should do is look what God's Word says about someone and base our judgment on that person based on what God's Word says and nothing else. And God's Word says that Mary was venerated. She was favored among all women on the earth. She was chosen to bring Jesus into the world. And she deserves credit for that. Not that we lift her up and worship her, but that we appreciate her for who she is. I know God did. I imagine thinking of that. Mary, when we meet her, she's a young girl. Remember, this is over 2,000 years ago and in a different culture and a different time. And back then, you were considered a woman at 12 years of age in Israel. So you would be betrothed between the ages of 12, 14, maybe as late as 16. And remember, they were arranged marriages. You know, you didn't fall in love and go on a romantic boat ride and then live happily ever after. Two dads would get together, usually around some business transaction, and they would say, "All right, my daughter will marry your son," and there was usually be some exchange of cattle or property or goods, and it was done. And the children had nothing to say in the matter. And it tells us when Gabriel comes to Mary, she's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Betrothal was a legal experience. You still stay with your family. The period of betrothal usually was about a year long, and you would live with your family. And at the end of the year, the bridegroom would come, and they would consummate the marriage, and they would start their life together. But it was a legal procedure, and in order to get out of a betrothal, you had to sign a certificate of divorce. It was a permanent thing. But Mary is in this condition, a young girl. I can't imagine, I have daughters myself, I can't imagine them being in this situation to face as a young teenager, where this angel appears to her and he says, "Oh, favored one." That word favor, though, is expressed to her that she has been selected by God, special. She has a special favor. And that word favor, in the rest of the New Testament we see it, it's actually translated as grace. And I think about that. Grace is God's unmerited favor to us as sinners, where he looked at our helpless estate and he poured out his grace on us and offered us the free gift of salvation if we would just believe in him. And there's saving grace, but there's also the idea of God's blessing or his favor. And we can invite God's favor and his blessing on our life just like Mary did. And the way we do that is through our obedience, just like Mary did. So the angel comes up and says, "Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And then a few verses later, down in verse 42, we see Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Mary's a young girl. Elizabeth is much older, but they're both in the same situation. Gabriel came to both of them and said, "You're going to have a baby, and these babies are going to be special." We know that Elizabeth has in her womb John the Baptist. And when Mary goes to see Elizabeth, it says the baby leaps for joy in her womb. And just as an aside, I want to take a moment and say to all moms, thank you for choosing life. I'm so glad that there weren't abortion clinics back when Mary and Elizabeth lived, because many people would have put pressure on both of them to take care of it, not deal with, you know, a troubling birth or something that would bring shame or humiliation on the family. But thank you for choosing life to all your moms out there. God is definitely pro-life. But when Elizabeth sees Mary, she says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She recognizes through the Holy Spirit that Mary is blessed and has favor with God. And even Mary herself, if you look down in the same chapter of Luke, verse 48, she says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And that's not Mary going, "Yep, look at me, the mother of the Messiah. Aren't I so awesome?" No, what Mary is recognizing is, why would God come to her, this lowly, insignificant person from a lowly, insignificant family in a lowly, insignificant town, and give her the blessing of being the mother of the Savior? She was overwhelmed, and she was elated that God would choose her. And that's what I want to point out here, is that God's favor on her, his grace, is not based on anything that Mary did other than her humility. See, humility is kind of the key to me that unlocks the blessing of God. When you are humble, God pours out his blessing on you. Mary didn't have a lot of reason to be prideful. She came from Nazareth, the town Jesus grew up in. And we learn from one of Jesus' future disciples, Nathanael, says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a bad reputation. It would be like today saying, you know, Mary of Camden or Mary of Atlantic City. You don't sit there and go, oh boy, look where she's from. It was a bad town. Not only that, you know, very soon after the angel comes to her and leaves, people find out that Mary is expecting a child, and everyone knows she's not married. She's betrothed, but she's not married. And in this culture, in the Old Testament, the sentence for that would be death. They would take rocks and stone you until you died. Now, that wasn't happening as much here in the first century, but you would still be an outcast. You'd be a pariah. And that's maybe part of the reason why Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, to maybe get away from some of those prying eyes when the census came. But the gossip that must have surrounded her entire life. When Jesus is 30 years old, some of the Pharisees even accuse him. They say, well, at least we're not born of fornication. The rumors never went away Jesus' whole life. Mary had to wear a scarlet A, so to speak, her entire life. That probably kept her humble. And then imagine, they go to Bethlehem. They go to the city of Joseph's family, and no one will take them in, perhaps because of the situation they're in, and they can't find any place to go. Mary is great with child and about to give birth. The only place that they can find is a dirty barn or a stable, someplace, and there's no privacy. Think about that, the filth involved in that. And no nurse, no doctor, no hospital, no sterile tools to use. Mary didn't even have a midwife. Her and Joseph were the only ones present to bring God's son into the world. Imagine being a 15-year-old girl and having to do that. And then when she goes to, her and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to dedicate them, we find there that they offer two turtle doves, which in the Old Testament law, that was described as the offering of the poor. Normally it would be a bull or a goat or a lamb that you would sacrifice in dedication. But if you couldn't afford that, you could offer two pigeons, basically, and that would be accepted by God. And that's what Mary and Joseph offered. So obviously they weren't people of great means. And then picture that. Herod is after Jesus. He sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the infants. So Mary and Joseph now have to flee. They have to go to Egypt, where now not only is she a fugitive, but a refugee. And her and Joseph and Jesus go down there. And at some point, Mary must be thinking, favored? You know, I'd rather have God not recognize me than be favored, if this is the way he treats his favor. But that's not her attitude. Her attitude is one of obedience and grace. Mary is full of grace. And I can't help but think, at some point, between the age when Jesus was 12, when we see him in the temple with his parents, and the next time we see him is when he starts his ministry at age 30. So sometime in that time period, Mary becomes a single mom. Joseph dies or passes off the scene. We don't hear from, we don't know at what point that happened, but I can't help but think, Jesus was raised by a single mom, and how hard a job that is. I think of my wife and our children. We had two, you know, we played man-to-man defense, right? We were a team. We still had everything covered. But then when Leah, my third daughter, was born, and Kaylee, we adopted her, now all of a sudden we were outnumbered 4-2. So we had to go in the locker room and change and do our halftime strategy and come back and realize we couldn't play man-to-man anymore, but we had to go to a zone defense, you know, more like a cover two. And my point of that being is that my wife and I were a team, and we were overwhelmed many times. I can't imagine having to do that by yourself. I was raised by a single mom. My parents were divorced when I was young. My dad was involved and in the picture, but my mom did the bulk of the work. We didn't have a lot. I grew up in a housing project in Philadelphia. I stood in line with my mom to get her welfare check. I remember one time, I was maybe 7 or 8, and we were in the Acme, and I saw this birthday cake in the bakery department, and it was shaped like a fire truck, and it had a big picture of firemen and hoses and a Dalmatian on it, and I wanted that birthday cake so bad. And I told my mom, Mom, I want a fire engine birthday cake. And I don't know if my mom didn't see the cake originally or what, but when I got my birthday came, I had a plain, you know, Betty Crocker recipe baked cake with white icing on it, and she took one of my toy fire trucks and put it on top of the cake. And I was pretty disappointed, I gotta be honest. But I also had a realization that we don't have enough sometimes to get everything I want. And I don't look back at that, and I'm not angry about it. I actually think it made me a better person as a result. And Jesus grew up in a home like that. But I don't think it was just the circumstances of Mary's life, her poverty, her ostracization, that made her humble. I think her humility came from a place deep in her heart. If we look back in Luke chapter 1, Mary after Elizabeth meets her, she goes into this song. We call it the Magnificat. And if you look at verses 46 and 47, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." She says that God is her Savior. She has a recognition that Mary herself is in need of a Savior. And she knows God's word and his promises are true. And she's been looking forward to this Savior coming. And now she knows that she will be the means where God brings him to this earth. And she says, "God has looked on my humble estate." God looked at her and realized not her poverty of finances, but her poverty of soul. Just like you and I have a poverty of soul. And God looked down at us and said, "I am going to send my son to rescue all of these people." But all her humility was not Mary thinking less of herself. It was Mary thinking more of God, realizing who she was and in her need of a Savior, and being humble enough to realize who God is, and that how, and also recognizing that God, he's the God of the lowly. God likes to call the lowly and the lost, and he gives them those who cry for his mercy. He gives them his presence. In 1 Peter 5, it tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then in Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit." And then Jesus' own words in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." See, somehow Mary recognized these things, and her attitude towards God and her circumstances was to respond in humility. And see, what she realized about God is that his holiness expresses itself best by blessing the lowly and by resisting the proud. He comes to the lonely. If you're a single mom, if you're somebody who's at the end of themselves, know that Jesus, more than anyone, understands. And he longs to come to you if you will invite him in. So that's the first thing I wanted to look at, is Mary's humility, which was, that's where God's favor was poured onto her because of. And now I want to look at the second characteristic of Mary I see, is that's her ability to meditate or to ponder or to dwell on God's word. Over and over in Luke, he uses words to describe Mary. It says Mary discerned, Mary pondered, Mary treasured, Mary wondered, Mary marveled at things that were said about her. I get the impression that Mary wasn't someone who got easily upset or easily excited. Things would happen and she would take them in and she would think about them, dwell on them, and meditate on them. Back in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes and says these things, "O favor one, the Lord is with you," in verse 29, it says she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You know, many people, when they see angels in the scriptures, they get afraid. If we look at Daniel and John in the book of Revelation and Isaiah, when they have these visions, it says they fall down like dead men and they have to be revived. Other people in scripture, they see angels and they think, "Oh no, I'm going to die because I've seen the face of God and live." Mary doesn't respond in fear, but she responds in, "I don't know what you're saying." She doesn't understand. It's not necessarily a lack of faith on her part, but she's just not quite understanding what's being said to her, what kind of greeting this is. In Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, it says, you know, obviously the shepherds come after the angels told them to go, and then after they see the baby, they go out and they start rejoicing and telling people about the things that they had seen. And it says in verse 19 of Luke chapter 2, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." The idea of pondering, right? The idea, part of the definition I read is it was like she took a puzzle and tried to make all the pieces fit together in the right way. She would ruminate or meditate on these things and try to make sense out of them. And the tense there, it says where she treasured them up in her heart, it's an imperfect tense. And in Greek, that means it was a continual thing that was happening. It wasn't just at that moment, but over the course of her life, she treasured these things up. And I'm so appreciative because she was able to share them with Luke, who shared them with us, that we would have the record of this even today. We see again when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated by the priest, that Simeon meets her there and he gives a prophecy about Mary herself. He says, "One day a sword will also pierce your heart," indicating that being the mother of the Messiah wasn't going to be all roses and unicorns. There was going to be sorrow and there was going to be persecution there. And she wouldn't get that completely until she saw her son on the cross. But even there it says she marveled at the words of Simeon. And then, if you remember the story when Mary and Joseph, they go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Passover. And it says after the things go, that they leave, and they would go in caravans back then. It was like a 2-day journey, 3-day journey, and families would travel in large packs, one for familiarity, one for enjoyment, but also for protection, because you know they would be subject to thieves and bandits on the road. And a lot of times the women would be in the front, the men would be in the rear, and the children would kind of play in the middle. And Jesus, up to that point, at 12 years old, had never given them a reason to worry or be disobedient. Imagine raising a teenager that not just thought he was God, but actually was. Mary and Joseph had an interesting and unique experience as parents. But they get to the end of the day, and they camp, and then Mary comes to Joseph and says, "Oh, would you get Jesus? I need some help." And Joseph says what every father says. "What do you mean, Jesus? I thought he was with you." And Mary looks and says, "What do you mean he's with me? I thought he was you." You know, and they do that, you know, like, "Oh, Kevin," right? Home alone. Like, where did Jesus go? We you know, imagine how they felt. They lost the Messiah, right? It wasn't just like they lost their kid. I've been in that situation where my daughter, I've told you about that at Disney, where my daughter was lost for a few minutes. But imagine that. They lost the Messiah. You know, they've been given care for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's gone. So, you know, they take another day to journey back to Jerusalem, and it says on the third day they found him. And where was he? Of course, he was in the temple, and he was conversing with the scribes and the Pharisees about the things of God's word, the things of the law, and the Pharisees and the teachers were marveling at Jesus and his answers. It says Mary and Joseph, when they saw him, Mary ran up to him, like most mothers, she said, "Jesus, how could you have done this to me? Don't you know how worried we were about you?" And Jesus looks at her, and sometimes I think Jesus is kind of like Mr. Spock from Star Trek or Lieutenant Commander Data, and he just didn't have any emotion because he says, "What do you mean? Don't you know? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And I don't think he was emotionless. But I think because Mary and Joseph had created an environment where Jesus, he knew his calling. He knew who his father was. He knew about the circumstances of his birth. And he you know, he didn't have a full omniscience. You know, he limited himself in some way in his human form to not know everything, because it tells us he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But when he says these things, you know, it says Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She didn't understand fully what Jesus was or who he was or what he came to do. And I find that so comforting, because just because she meditated on God's word, knew God's word, doesn't mean that she always got it right. And if Mary didn't get it always get it right, there's hope for us as parents, that we don't always have to get things right, and not just as parents, but as people. But I know that Mary had a confidence in God's word, and that didn't just come, you know, willy-nilly. She knew God's word, and which is interesting, because for a girl at that time period, most women would be illiterate. They didn't go to school. They weren't taught how to read, and they weren't taught the scripture. They would go to synagogue with their family, but it wasn't important for them to be educated. But I personally think that Mary's parents took the time to educate her, especially on God's word. When we look in Luke chapter 1 at her, that Magnificat, it goes from Luke chapter 1 verse 46 all the way down to 56. It's only 10 verses, but in those 10 verses, there are 23 references to the Old Testament scripture. And there could be even more. Mary was well-versed in scripture, and it wasn't just something rote memorization. I believe because of her nature and her characteristics to ponder, to wonder on things, that she dwelled on God's word, and she had a confidence in God's word. And she trusted God's word, and that gave her hope, it gave her strength, and it gave her assurance. So her hope and trust in God's word, matched with her humility, brought God's favor onto her life. And that favor and that humility that she had, based on God's word, it brought about the other characteristic that I see in Mary's life that I want to try to model in my own life, and that was her obedience to God. Right? It was based on her faith in God and trust in his word. Look at her response to Gabriel in chapter 1 of Luke. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, look at verse, the first thing she says, I lost my place. She says, "How can these things be?" in verse 34, "since I'm a virgin." She's not doubting God. You know, her cousin Zechariah, he doubted God when he came to announce the birth of John the Baptist. But Mary's not doubting him. She's just questioning. Her question isn't one of theology. It's one of biology. She's saying, I don't know a man. I haven't had relations with a man. How am I going to give birth? And Gabriel says, "Don't worry." Right? If you look down at verse 37, he says, "Nothing will be impossible with God. God's going to overshadow you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will conceive and give birth and call his name Jesus." And Mary trust that. And not only that, Gabriel made a reference to Genesis 18 where the angel had come or the Lord had come to Abraham and Sarah and told them that they would have a son. And Mary understood that. And when she understood that, she trusted that. And she said, okay. And then look at what the rest of her response in verse 39. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I love that answer. And that should be our response to anything God tells us to do. I'm your servant, God. Whatever you tell me to do, I do. I submit my will to you. I surrender myself to you. Not what I want, but what you want, God. And that's what Mary did. Elizabeth recognized Mary's obedience. Look in verse 42. She says to Mary, blessed are you among women. I'm sorry. Look at verse 45. It says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth points out that Mary is keeping God's word. We see again in Scripture that Mary was someone who kept the law, and it wasn't just a rote exercise for her, but something she really believed. According to the law, she took Jesus in Luke 2 to the temple to have him circumcised and dedicated, and it says there, they called his name Jesus, exactly what God had told her to do. That story about the Passover, it says that Joseph and Mary would go to the Passover every year. Women weren't even required to go. It was just the men, but Mary would go with Joseph every year. They kept the law, and it wasn't just, you know, they weren't just, you know, like today we have Easter and Christmas Christians. Mary and Joseph were not just Passover Jews. They were someone who practiced the law because they believed in the law. And then they created a home life for Jesus where there was an environment of faith. In Luke chapter 2, in verses both 40 and 52, it tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom, but also in favor with God and man. See, Mary had created an environment for Jesus of faith. She couldn't give him many things materially. They didn't have a lot of possessions. Her and Joseph were poor, but she gave him so much more. She gave him a life of faith where she not only believed God's word, but she valued it and she acted upon it. Her faith wasn't something that she just knew. It was that she lived it out. I'm so appreciative of my mom. My mom was a woman that prayed. She prayed all the time. She prayed when we lost something, she would pray. She would pray especially when we needed something, she would pray. And she would just say, God is going to provide. And she would do it out loud, just walking around the house. Her most frequent prayer, and the one I'm most grateful for, she would say, God, give me strength not to kill this son, this boy right now. And thank you, God, that you answered that prayer every time, because I'm still here. But Mom, you taught me to pray. And you created an environment of faith for me. And as parents, I believe that's what we need to do for our children, is not to give them things, but to give them an environment where they can grow and mature and know to love God. It's not just something they say that we know and we tell our kids, do what I do, not what I say. No, kids are going to do what you do. And we need to model our faith to our children. The last words we see from Mary is in John chapter 2, where Mary and Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding feast in Cana. And that's where Jesus does his first miracle. And the last words, I think first words and last words are important. Her first words were, how can these things be? There was a little bit of uncertainty, but her last words are here. After they realize that they've run out of wine, you know, Mary becomes aware of it and she makes Jesus aware of it. And then she turns to the servants and she gives some great motherly advice. She says, whatever he says, do it. Moms and dads, the best advice that you can give to your kids is that same thing. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. But not just moms and dads. For me and for you, if Jesus is telling you something to either stop doing or to start doing, will you lay down your pride? Will you lay down your rights? And when you say, Lord, whatever you say to do, I will do. We only see Mary two more times in the Scripture. The first place that we see her is in John 19, and she doesn't say anything, but she's at the foot of the cross. Again, there's no fear in her. All the disciples have fled. Everyone is ridiculing and spitting on Jesus, and Mary is there looking at her son crucified and bloodied and broken. And she's at the foot of the cross, and she's not afraid, but she realizes Christ's rejection is also her own rejection. And he looks at her and he says, woman, behold thy son. And I think what he's trying to say to Mary is, Mom, this is what I've come to do. This is my mission. This is what it's all been about from the time that you brought me into this world. This is what I have come to do. And then he makes provision for her and he tells John, behold your mother, and John takes her into his house at that point on. But Mary comes, that meditation that she have and the faith that she possesses is coming to its full conclusion right now, because it says, remember what Simeon said to her, that one day the sword will pierce your own heart, and she's feeling that to its full extent. Unlike any other human being in the history of time, Mary understands the rejection of Jesus Christ. She doesn't fully understand yet because the resurrection hasn't happened yet, but she is not only looking at her son on the cross, she's looking at her Lord and how that must have broken her heart. The last place we see Mary is after the death, after the burial, after the resurrection. We see Mary in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, and I'm so glad that we have this verse in the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, it's talking about, you know, they make Matthias the new apostle, and they're all gathering in an upper room, and it tells us in Acts 1:14, it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." See, Mary and his brothers, they were no longer just family members by blood, but they had now transformed that new relationship, the one that's superior to any blood relationship. Mary is not only his mother, but she's a follower. She's a believer. The resurrection not only vindicated Jesus, but it vindicated her. If I was Mary, I'd want to go around and say, "See, I told you I wasn't in fornication. I told you he was God's son." But she didn't do that because she still had her humility. She still had the favor of God that was based upon his word, and now she demonstrates her obedience and her faith fully by she follows him. And then she's also included, it says they were all together, all the believers were together in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So to close, maybe you're sitting there today and you're looking at this, and maybe you've never known the birth of Christ in your own life. Like Mary brought Christ physically into the world, the Bible says that unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He must be born again. What does that mean? Well, we have to put on those qualities that Mary had. We have to be humble. We have to admit that we have a need. We have to admit that we're a sinner and that we cannot save ourselves. And we can only do that by recognizing who we are and who God is. And then we need to listen to God's word. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It also tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It tells us that unless we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. In Jesus' own words, right, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So will you be humble enough to admit your need? Will you hear God's word telling you that God has a plan and he loves you? And then will you do what Mary did? Will you display faith and obedience and respond in faith and admit your need for a Savior and invite Jesus into your life by faith? Or perhaps you're like me or some others where you just need to rekindle that relationship. Maybe you're like Mary and Joseph when they lost the Messiah. Imagine that feeling. Have you lost the passion? Have you lost that initial love that when you first came to know Jesus is gone? I challenge you to do the same thing that Mary did. Go back to the place where you last remember having that close relationship with him. You know, were you getting up early and spending time in his word? Were you meditating on God's word throughout the day? Were you involved in some type of ministry or service where God, your faith seemed real and alive? Whatever it was you were doing, go back to that place that you can find the Messiah, you can find Jesus again. But you do it the same way by displaying the same attributes. The first thing you do is you recognize who God is and what he's done. When you recognize who exactly God is and what he's done for you and how he's condescended to us to elevate us to be with him, our response should be like Mary, to respond with joy, "My soul magnifies the Lord my God." But then also we need to meditate on his word, not just hear it, not just memorize it, but make it part of our daily diet and keep it with us all day long. And then, of course, we need to surrender our will to his. We need to invite him to take control of our lives and surrender our will to his and say like Mary, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, behold your servant, be it done unto me according to your word." My prayer is that you'll do that today. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for the example of Mary, a woman that you chose out of all the women who would ever be born on this earth. You chose her for a special privilege. You elevated her above all women to be blessed, to bring the Messiah into this world. And thank you, Jesus, that you lowered yourself, that you would humble yourself enough to be the God of the universe, to be born of a woman, to become a human being, to have your diaper changed, your nose wiped, and to learn how to walk, to talk, to grow. Lord, I can't imagine why you would do that. The only thing that Scripture states over and over is you did that because of your great love for us. You demonstrated your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, help us to live in light of that today and every day. Lord, help us to be people who desire your favor, but we express that through humility. Lord, may we meditate on your word, and may that bolster our faith, and may we demonstrate that faith by how we obey you and surrender ourselves to you. Lord, bless all moms everywhere today, and bless all your followers who you call your mother and your brother and your sister through that faith. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.